Like many of my sermon series, giving ear to the leading of the Holy Spirit takes the direction and flow out of my hands, which is nice. But it's nice to think when I get started that we're going to kind of finish where I had planned, and that's usually not the case, and that is happening with this Advent series. My initial vision is that we were going to springboard off from watching The Chosen. And watching Mary, and exactly this song right here is such a fitting overview of that. I thought, man, if I had stayed with this, it would have been perfect, of the interaction between Mary and Jesus. But as I prayed through this, as I have studied through this, God has led me once again into a little different direction. My focus has shifted to individuals from Scripture who were greatly impacted by the incarnation of Jesus, the Messiah, in Bethlehem. Before his life, during his life, and after his life. The impact of Jesus was like a boulder in a pond. The ripples continued on. The first that we looked at 2 weeks ago was the Apostle Paul. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. At that point, he was known as Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. And the impact of that brief interaction with Jesus when he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Who?" And he says, "I'm the Lord. I'm Jesus. Stop it." The entire trajectory of Paul's life changed. And when he wrote in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, up on the screen here, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship." I'm reminding you of this again because I have meditated on this verse a great deal, this passage, this two-verse passage. And it is so powerful. I've told you before that my daughter Ann emails me and texts me with questions, and I brought her right back to this whole idea of adoption to sonship, how important that is to us. Paul was viewing the arrival of Messiah from the past. He was younger than Jesus. But it was a situation, it was an event of great import to Israel and to all humanity because it ushered in a new era of redemption to redeem those under the law. Secondly, last week we looked at John the Baptist, who was linked to Jesus both by prophecy and by blood ties. Mary, his mother, and Elizabeth were cousins, so he and John were second cousins. You can see that connection in The Chosen, especially when Jesus is talking to John for the last time before he gets arrested by Herod and beheaded. He realizes it's the last time he's going to see him on this earth. He'll see him again. John was sent as a fulfillment of prophecy of the coming of the Spirit of Elijah, who would serve as a forerunner of the Messiah. It was written in Isaiah 40 that we looked at last week as our Advent reading. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." He baptized those who confessed their sins. And he was bold and brave, and he confronted the Jewish religious authorities who came out and questioned his message. John freely said, "I am not the Messiah. I am here to prepare the way. Prepare Israel for Emmanuel." Now, this tension between John and the Pharisees and the Sadducees last week is not a new theme in the Bible. In literature, they call them protagonists, the good guy, the guys riding the white horse and the white hat in the cowboy movies, and the antagonists are those of the guys riding the black horse and the black hat. We know that. And we see this a lot. This theme is very filling in literature and movies. There's a good guy and a bad guy, right? That's where the tension comes from, no matter what the scene is. It carries on in Scripture as well. It starts in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, two brothers. You can identify the protagonist in Abel and the antagonist in Cain. Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, and we're not even out of Genesis. Moses and Pharaoh, as they square off, let my people go. Saul and David, Saul was threatened because David had been anointed the next king and he chased them all over Israel. Elijah and Ahab. We looked at this a little while back. Who are you, troubler of Israel, Ahab says. And Elijah says, no, you're the troubler of Israel. Mordecai and Haman in the book of Esther. And on, there's many notable conflicts. Because evil is always trying to derail God's good in the earth. There is always a protagonist and an antagonist. I named a series after this, Light and Darkness. And nothing changed with the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Actually, the tensions ramped up even higher. As our target passage in Matthew chapter 2 today is going to explain. This story that we're going to look at, this narrative, always emphasizes the good. You saw pictures of it already. Over diminishing the evil in it because this is a season of goodwill. Christmas time. We try to push evil, the bad back, in the background a bit this time of year. Just don't watch the news. But sadly, evil is always a factor. We can't get away from it. And the story of Christ's birth was not exempt from evil men and their schemes to maintain power. That's what our story is today from Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Sound familiar, Mickey? That's what you read just a little while ago. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Now, this is where we normally stop, but we're going to keep going this morning. "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and greatly mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Several times I have mentioned working through a book by Eugene Peterson called The Jesus Way. It's a unique book because it contrasts many different ways. It really focuses on those three-letter word, way. And we learn the Jesus way by contrasting it with the lives of others. There are many different ways in Scripture that people choose. Some are called by God to lay out a path, such as Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, and Isaiah. Each one of them have a way, and they have a chapter in the book that shows how God used them to prepare. But there are also antagonists, such as Herod. And there's a whole chapter on the ways of Herod, who had established his own way of living. Now, if you look back historically, Herod is known as a builder. He built cities. He built big amphitheaters and structures. As a matter of fact, the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was known as Herod's temple because he had gone in and spent time and money and effort on this to rebuild the temple. But if you look into Herod's character, he had killed family members, some of his own sons, because he felt that they were a threat to him. At his core, Herod was evil, and we're going to see that this morning. In verses 1 and 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, this is Herod the Great, Herod the First, there are several Herods, this is the original, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" There is the linchpin of this whole sermon. Where is the one born king of the Jews? "We saw his star when it rose, and they have come to worship him." In previous study, preparing for messages, when I looked at this passage, I always felt that Herod was a distraction to the wise men. This is the week of joy. This is a week where we either preach on the shepherds or the wise men, and we want to keep it happy. The trouble is the passage is not. And instead of trying to take him out, it's like pulling your front teeth and smiling, we have to leave Herod in because he's included in the passage. And then you have Herod, his life suddenly disrupted by these magi, these wise men. Magi from the east. And I've also wondered, why did they go directly to Jerusalem? Right in the heart of it. And they sought out this puppet king over Israel who had been installed by the Romans. And if you do any search into the background of Herod, you realize that he is not even a Jew. He's part Jew, he's part Idumean. Now, if you look at the map up here, and if you remember that during light and darkness, that when Moses led the Israelites down, they came to Edom, and they said, Edom are the offspring of Esau. Israel is the offspring of Jacob. And they said, "Hey, cousins, can we take the main travel route through Edom to go up to Moab?" And the king of Edom says, "If you set a foot in our country, we're going to have war." And he sent his military right to the border. So they had to go and dip down around that. Remember that? Well, when the Babylonians, fulfilling the prophecy when Daniel was born, came and they took over Israel, they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and Israel was basically a wasteland for 70 years, the Edomites moved up into the area of Hebron, and they became a little area called Idumea was added to them. This is where Herod came from. Herod was really an Edomite, an enemy of Israel. And you wonder, why in the world would the Romans install a king of the Jews that was basically at heart an enemy? Because he could keep the Jews under lock and key. He had no fear of going in, and if the Jews rebelled against him, to kill them. You know, and so even though he was sometimes a kind of a thorn in their flesh, Herod had a pretty solid position there. As a matter of fact, there's a story that the emperor at the time, I believe it was Augustus, said it was safer to be Herod's sow than it was to be his son. Because he was less apt to kill a pig than one of his own family members. This is Herod. And suddenly his life is interrupted by these Chaldeans, these star watchers, these astronomers, these watchers of the sky, who said, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Why these Gentiles did this is a little bit questionable. But clearly it was a revelation from God to these high-ranking Gentile advisors, Chaldeans. Do you remember in the story of Daniel, when he was there, Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and Nebuchadnezzar goes to his wise men and says to them, "Can you interpret the dream?" And none of them could. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "You're all worthless. I'm going to kill you all." And Daniel prays and he interprets the dream because God revealed it. These are the same kind of people right here. They're Gentiles. They're star watchers. Some people would call them astrologers rather than astronomers. But these are the people involved here. Scholars also tie in another man that we have studied, and that is Balaam, the false prophet. Remember him? Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and he hired Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. And in the process of this, every time that Balak, they set up these altars and they said, "We're going to curse the Israelites," God would give him a revelation and it would bless the Israelites, it said. And in Numbers 24:17, Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." Does that give you goosebumps a little bit? Because this false prophet gets this message, this prophetic message from God. He says, "I see him." Who is him? Now him is here. Of course, Herod is going to view this as a challenge because he says, "Born king of the Jews." So he says, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? The rightful king of the Jews had finally come." And to Herod, this is bad news, not good news. In verses 3 through 6, we get a predictable response. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. The Greek word for disturbed means troubled or anxious, unhappy. You know, a true king of Israel, if he was truly an Israelite, he should have been happy at this. Messiah has come, Messiah is born, our nation is going to be restored. But notice it says, "in all Jerusalem with him." Those were full-blooded Jews. That is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law lived. And they were disturbed as well. So he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. The people's chief priests. Did you notice that? They weren't his people. He says those Jews, their chief priests, they weren't his. And he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Clearly, Herod didn't spend much time with the Torah. He was overseeing a nation that he didn't really care about. He cared about the power, the privilege, the prestige. So he has to ask the Jewish authorities, "What about this Messiah?" So the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who were equally uneasy about this, their political standing and their power. The Sadducees for decades had bought the high priesthood that we saw began with Aaron way back. They had been paying to get that. It was a paid position. It was a political position through the Greeks and the Romans. Things were pretty cankerous right there. They answered in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. At least they got the interpretation right. At least they knew enough about their own scriptures that they knew to go to Micah 5:2. The prophetic location is Bethlehem. The birthplace of David is the birthplace of Messiah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Jesus tells the story of the 99, where there's 100 sheep and he says one goes astray, what does the shepherd do? He goes and gets that sheep. That is not Herod. Herod is not a shepherd. The rich, the influential, the powerful, they knew they had a lot to lose. That's why they were disturbed. Their status quo was in jeopardy. And I realized the truth this week, that knowing the truth without it changing the course of your life is the very definition of worldly religion. You can know a whole lot about the Bible. You can know a whole lot about God. You can read a whole lot of books about this stuff. But if it doesn't change your life, you are just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yikes. That's enough. I could end right here and you'd say, oh, I got something to work on. But we're not done yet. Verses 7 and 8. Then Herod called the Magi secretly. He goes, hey, come over here. And found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may go and worship him. Herod was crafty. He was shrewd. He was already scheming a plan to rid himself of this baby. This threat was still a baby. It says he found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. See, they had travel time. If you remember in the story of Balaam, that when Balaam was called by Balak, and they had this interchange with God, and God says, yes, you can go. It took a while. Balak says, then why did it take you so long? They traveled, I think they said about 400 miles, roughly, to get from where Balaam was, up in Phoenicia, up in that area, down to Moab. It would be probably the same way, and they were traveling by camel or by horse. It wasn't a fast thing. So there was a period of time here. That's why Herod asked the exact time that the star had appeared. That's the reason why our nativity scenes are wrong, because they show that the shepherds and the wise men were there at the same time they weren't. There was months, maybe a year difference between that time. And Herod was sought to fool the Magi, who were wise men, by privately commissioning them as their agent. He goes, hey, as soon as you find him, report to me, because I'm going to go there and worship him too. Uh-huh. Herod had one motivation, and that was self-preservation. And it didn't matter, because if he would kill his own children, what does he think about this baby that had meant nothing to him? In verses 9 through 12, after they, the wise men, the Magi, had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them. That's why some people surmise that this was a comet. No, it was God leading these men, until it stopped over the place where the child was. They were following it. Now, it wasn't very far. Jerusalem to Bethlehem is only about 6 miles. But the star took them right there and stopped. You see, God continued to reveal himself to the Magi. He took them right to the doorstep, to the child. The Greek is paideion, which means a baby or a little child, not an infant. Friday night, I got invited over to pizza at my son and daughter-in-law's, and I got to hang out with my grandson, Will, who is now 8 months old. He was born 2 weeks early, and he was a runt. He was like this big. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, he's a peanut. He's not anymore. He is filled out. 8 months old, he's twice as long, 2.5 times as big. He's a chunk now. He's sitting up. He's hanging out. He's wanting to stand up. If you hold him, you're just supporting him. He stood up by the couch for about 10 seconds. Yeah, I'm a grandfather. But he's a baby, but he is not an infant any longer. He is starting to act like a kid. He wants to do stuff. He's talking. And he's babbling around, and you're starting to go, cool. This is what Jesus was like at this time, somewhere between probably a year and 2 years old. And it says, when they star stopped, they were overjoyed. This is where the joy comes in. This is the only joy in the story. They had found the place that they were looking for. They had seen the star. They were being commissioned by God to go do something, and their mission was complete. It says, I'm coming to the house. Notice it doesn't say, I'm coming to the barn, I'm coming to the manger. It says, I'm coming to the house. Mary and Joseph didn't continue to live in the barn where Jesus was born. That was atypical. That was just a weird situation for them. And as soon as they could, they got into a dwelling there. They saw the child and his mother Mary. In contrast to Herod in Jerusalem, the Magi were overjoyed. They had found their source of joy. These were Gentiles seeking a Jewish Messiah. There's some foreshadowing here that the Jews were not going to want their own Messiah, and it was going to open it up. And that is why in Genesis chapter 12, when it says, the whole world, all nations will be blessed through you. That's why we're here. And the Magi were the first of the Gentiles seeking him. It says, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know, the proper response to the presence of God, of Emmanuel, is worship and praise and offering. We should open our pocketbooks to further God's work willingly, because that's what they did. They brought gifts, gold. I'm sure that helped Mary and Joseph do what they needed to do, as we're going to find out. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. There was one more revelation from the Lord. They had followed the star. They had found him, they worshipped, and God says, don't go back to Herod the fox, to avoid Jerusalem. So they took another route home. Maybe it was farther, but they did it because they were being told and they obeyed. You know, you look at Herod, the king of the Jews, he's not. You look at the Pharisees and Sadducees and the teachers of the law, they're not. The only people exemplary in this story are the three Gentiles. Wrap your head around that. In verses 13 through 15, it says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. This is the second angelic message that Joseph has received. The first time was in Matthew chapter 1, when they found out that Mary was pregnant before they were married. And it said Joseph, being a kind man, was not going to put her to public disgrace. He was just going to break off the engagement quietly. And he got a dream. An angel says, Mary is expecting from the Holy Spirit marry her, and take care of this woman, which he did. This is the second time an angel has come to him. One of the commentators said there's four instances of an angel coming to Joseph. That started to get predictable almost. This time to travel a long distance. They had to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, all the way through Israel. You had Galilee up here, and you had Samaria in the middle, and Judah down here, and they had come all that way. But they had stayed for 18 months to 2 years. And now they were to travel farther, to Egypt, right out of Israel. One of the commentators said something really interesting. He said, Herod is the new Pharaoh, and Jesus is the new Moses. Because in Exodus chapter 1, it said, a Pharaoh said, these Israelites are breeding like rats, my paraphrase, and we have to get rid of them. So we need to start killing these boys. And they were throwing them in the Nile. And that's why Moses ended up in his little ark and floating down and being found. Herod is the new wicked king, and Jesus is the second Moses, the prophet. Moses says, there's a prophet coming who will be like me. He communicates with the Lord face to face. The attempt, again, to exterminate the children of God and the chosen one of God. It says, so he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. If you picture the map that we had up here, and we had Israel, again, Galilee, Samaria, and Judah down here, they had to just do the corner and they were in Egypt. If they were in Galilee, they'd have to go through the whole country, and Herod would have a much better chance of catching them. This was after the birth. So they stayed, God kept them down south where it was a pretty easy exit. But it says Joseph took them by night. It sounds like they vacated in the middle of the night. They packed up their stuff. Imagine Mary, we're going on another trip. Last time she was 9 months pregnant and riding that donkey. This time they're taking off in the middle of the night. You know, now this was obviously the next day. But they're moving along and there she is and she's holding that little kid on the back of her. And this is a pretty accurate rendition of the situation. The early years of Jesus was spent either in Judah or in Egypt until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is citing the prophet Hosea, Hosea 11:1. To affirm God's sovereign plan for his child. Now, some scholars go, this is really bad hermeneutics, because that passage in Hosea was not about Jesus and New Testament fulfillment. It was about Moses taking the Israelites out of Egypt. But they're together. Many of these prophecies have a dual fulfillment. They have a forthtelling and a foretelling. We've talked about that before. The forthtelling was Moses and taking the Israelites out. And the foretelling, the distant one, was Jesus and Joseph and Mary going to Egypt and coming out again. Parallels. Finally, in verses 16 through 18, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he said, oh well. No, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. There's a lot of pieces of information in that verse 16. Herod had been outwitted by the Magi, but the Magi had been warned. So really, it was God. God is wiser than men. Herod thought he was pretty smart, pretty shrewd, and God just outwitted him, did an end around. Herod's response was burning anger. He was furious. He was a prideful man, and he had been outwitted. He had been outmaneuvered. He was mad. And his response to this is outrage. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. The predictable reaction of a dictator is genocide. Kill them. Kill the people. Kill these innocent children. It's awful. Trying to thwart God's plan. And Herod clearly didn't care that he was going head to head with God. He will, if you read farther into Matthew. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. The voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel, signifying all the mothers, Rachel, the wife of Isaac, the son, Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew again cites an Old Testament prophecy concerning a past event. In Jeremiah 31:15, Jeremiah is predicting that the mothers of Israel are going to be crying because when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar come in, they threw babies off the wall. It was horrible. And this is the second fulfillment because it was another massacre of innocents. It's a double fulfillment. The mothers of Bethlehem now weeping over the needless death of their baby boys at the hands of wicked Herod's henchmen. And you know, as I was thinking about this, it made me think of the Holocaust. Because the soldiers at those concentration camps, what was their excuse? We were only following orders. How many times across the history of humanity have soldiers said, I was only following orders? I was given orders to do a dastardly thing, a horrible thing. And these soldiers of Herod went down and they killed boys 2 years old and younger. Like I said, there isn't much joy in this story, but I'm not hiding it today. Because there's two individuals involved here, two groups. And that's a reflection this morning. Up in Luke, if you turn the slide in Luke, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is where the joy comes from. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor dwells. The Magi and the shepherds are typically what this Sunday of joy is about. But there is this very specific audience on whom his favor rests. A lot of people interpret that the entire world, and it's true that Jesus died for everyone. But in our review of the story of Advent in 2022, the effectiveness, the efficacy of Christ's ministry, of his birth, of his death, of his resurrection and ascension, makes it very plain that even though he preached to multitudes, a relative few were on whom his favor rests. We've talked about one, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the missionary, whose life was changed. We talked about John the Baptist, the key protagonist, the forerunner of the Messiah, who faced off with another antagonist, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Today, we see that the Magi were blessed with revelation from the Lord. They were protagonists for future Gentiles, us, those who hear the word of God and believe. While the antagonist was that bitter, paranoid, scheming Herod. He is the arch antagonist. Brought countless suffering by slaughtering little children he perceived as a threat. It's like throwing out a net to catch one fish, and if the rest of them have to flop in the sun, it's okay. You know, even today, there is a vast difference between those who willingly hear the gospel message that began with ancient prophecy and it was fulfilled by the arrival of Jesus the Christ, Emmanuel, the Son of God, who brings light into the darkness. Those on whom his favor rests. And those who reject him in favor of their own distorted worldview, whatever that is. Anything that is not the ways of God is a distorted way. And my question for you is, which camp do you fall into? Which are you? Do you believe and follow the ways of God, the ways of Christ, or are you on a different path? And I ask that as much to people who listen to this on the website, wherever they may be, as the people sitting here. Where do you identify? Because if you identify with the ways of Christ, do you have a level of concern for people like Herod who are willfully heading to a godless eternity? You go, Herod didn't deserve it. Herod was a wicked, evil man. But without God, what are we? We are wicked, evil people as well. We don't deserve it either. On whom his favor rests is because God called us. Do we care about the rest? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a deep and dark overtone this is to your birth, that Satan and evil men sought to extinguish your life before your ministry could even begin. That they killed, we don't know how many babies there were, that Bethlehem wasn't that large, and it says in the surrounding area, but even 10, 20, 30 is way too many. Innocent lives snuffed out because of the greed and the power and the evil in the hearts of men. And yet, Lord, you came and you died for the sins of everyone, and we can never write anyone off. Not until their last breath, when they have to face you. Lord, we're torn by that. We want to share the gospel with nice people so they can be even nicer. And sometimes it's the worst who need it most. Give us compassion. Give us an understanding that we were once on the other side of this as well. Thank you. Thank you for calling us out of darkness. In your name we pray. Amen.